Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us. Lord, I thank you for your abounding mercies to us that are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, that your wrath is but for a moment, but your loving kindness endures forever. God, thank you for your faithfulness that endures to every generation, that your unchanging word, your unchanging person, your unchanging faithfulness, that you do not change your mind. I just thank you for your constant love for us, for your children. God, I just pray for our country and in our world that we would be lights in the darkness here and around. We just thank you for those who are out serving this morning. We pray your blessing on them and on our time here. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Who's familiar with John Dewey? Hands? Okay. Educators should be familiar with... It's not John Dewey. No, I think that guy is... what was his name? It's not Milford. I actually looked him up. Anyway, the Dewey Decimal System is unrelated to John Dewey. Okay? So, although they were both alive and working at the same time, so you'll be forgiven to confuse them. So far, we've covered Darwin, Marx, Wellhausen. We skipped over Einstein. We could have gone into Einstein, but I haven't chosen to go back into Einstein. We skipped over Einstein. And now we come back to the, as we come down the timeline, we come down to a fellow named John Dewey. And if you don't have a handout, hopefully you can get where you can find one. I tried to make a few more copies this morning. John Dewey is going to be a very interesting fellow. And I want you to try to picture Dewey. You see his timeline there, 1859 to 1952. 1859 to 1952. So what was happening at the time Dewey came along? You see there that Darwin died just before 1900. Wellhausen made it into early 1918. And, of course, you had Karl Marx just in that time period as well, a little bit earlier, closer to Darwin or spanning Darwin and Wellhausen. And you have to remember, you have a timeline after the Civil War. So try to think about where you are in the historical window when John Dewey shows up. You've got a whole world swirling full of ideas. Okay? We have a number of ideas from the folks that we've talked about. You have the Civil War that's just ended. Okay? Greatest carnage the world had ever seen in the Civil War, in a single war. We bloodied each other up pretty good in the war. You hadn't had World War I, World War II yet. So you really were left with... But now we actually had muskets and rifles. We were able to kill each other rapidly. And so we finished that. So it was a time of peace. You had the Industrial Revolution coming in. And the Industrial Revolution gave us all kinds of labor-saving devices. In fact, I didn't print for you. I just have here for reference. In addition to the big labor-saving devices like the car and the steam engine and, you know, machines that now make other machines, right? I mean, we have everything. 1913, the zipper, you know. You had to have some basics. Anyway, radios and hair dryers, electricity as it relates to heating, all kinds of, I mean, the helicopter, 1939, artificial heart, 1941. For you kids, the Slinky was 1943. That's a labor-saving device. You know, clock radio, 1945. digital watch, 57. The internet, 69, which I think preceded Mr. Gore. High-powered batteries, 76. You know, Commodore 64 was 1983. Obviously, we go into the cordless telephones, DVRs, iPads, iPods, all the way down to PlayStation 4, 2013. And of course, you kids can name the later ones. So we have all kinds. Of course, Dewey didn't live through all of these. He only lived through those earlier ones. All kinds of labor-saving devices. And so mankind was thinking, I'm going to move from labor to leisure. Okay? So if you kind of had an environmental map, I have a time of peace. All right? I haven't gotten to World War I yet. I have peace. I have leisure. Is leisure, is it I before E? Is it? Okay. Except when the sound is, I can never, hopefully that's right. I had time of leisure. Also, is it wrong? Okay, pretend that's EI. There you go. Okay, I also had time of optimism. Okay? Why did I have optimism? Think about the ideas that are swirling. I have Darwinian evolution, right? So I've got evolution swirling. Let me just, evolution, evolve. I've also got Marx with socialism. Well, what is evolution? It's natural selection, right? And guess what? If you're alive, what do you know? Nature selected me. I'm still here, right? You know, just like the jokes in the Ice Age movies, if you have kids for that, you know, it's like, you know, you haven't gone extinct yet, right? You're still here. Not only that, not only what does evolution teach us? Not only are you still here, you are growing upwards, okay? So we may have a couple of jerks, but as a rule, things are getting better and better, okay? Because you're going literally from the roaring 1890s to the roaring 1920s. You've heard of the roaring 20s, right? Gave us Art Deco and some pretty cool stuff. Well, the roaring, you know, the turn of the last millennium, they were optimistic. And then it just kept going into the 1920s until the World War I really put a bullet in that optimism. So it was a peaceful time, it was a leisure time. And it was an optimistic time. Everything's going to get better and better. Not only evolution at an individual organic level, social evolution had started to take over. So not only are we evolving individually, now we're evolving socially. And so we're going to be able to do amazing things together. Think Tower of Babel kind of optimism, right? Even God agreed with them. Nothing will be impossible for them. Remember Tower of Babel? They get together and they can do great things, and there's no limit to this exercise. And so what happened is this really kind of modest fellow came along, because when you look at these concepts, these were academic concepts. Evolution was a scientific, not scientific, of course, it's a philosophical, religious basis, but they were trying to make it a scientific concept. It was occupying the scientific community. Socialism was occupying the academic community, okay? And so remember things, how they move through the culture. Remember that chart? It starts with the philosophers. Then it moves to the kind of the academics. Then it moves to art. Then it moves to, actually it skips the middle class and goes to the lower class. Because the middle class is just trying to make it all work. The lower class can afford to look. And then it finally gets to the middle class. Well, here's the question. You have these ideas coming in, Darwinism and Marxism. And by the way, where was the church during this time? In absentia. In absentia. Why were we in absentia? Wellhausen had taken our authority. We didn't have anything to say. The Bible wasn't God's word. We lost our authoritative base. And so we were basically spinning our wheels in relativism from a theological perspective. We had no way to say, you're wrong, God says you're wrong, and stem the tide. So most of the denominations got on the bandwagon, went wholesale liberal, right? Reinvented the gospel, remember. The gospel went to kind of a liberation theology. It went to social gospel, right? We don't really know what to say. It went to ecumenicism, went to modernism is what it was called. So there was nothing stemming this tide. But still, the question became, how does this environment get from the academia and from the elite down to the common person? And it did it in one generation. Did it like that. Normally, ideas take a long time to percolate through a society. But they did not take a long time at the beginning of the 1900s. And there's a very specific reason they didn't. And the answer is the American public educational system. We intentionally drove down all these ideas through the educational system so that we would arrive at an educated in the most abusive use of the word, society. And so all of these ideas started coming down through a common funnel, and that is the educational system. And what drove the educational system, there's a lot of things going on there, but arguably one man, John Dewey. John Dewey started out in the University of Vermont, and he was just an average student. He wasn't that clever. He just made it through school. But then John Dewey, late in his college education, he became interested in philosophy. And it wasn't enough for him to just live on normal philosophy. His idea was philosophy that exists in the ethereal realms, which is normally where these ideas existed, right? They kind of existed in think tank kind of esoteric level. He said, no, not good enough. We got to drive it down to the individual person. We got to drive it down so philosophy has an impact on society. Kind of what Marx did for the working person. He said, no, I'm going to ground it. So you can't just exist in the world of ideas. I'm going to actually apply it. And Dewey said, if you can't apply it, it's not worth anything. And Dewey also got a hold of, late in his college career, Friedrich Hegel. Hegel, I cannot tell you how devastating this guy is, because he comes up every time, doesn't he? You look back at your sheets, he's every time Hegel is influencing Darwin, he's influencing Marx, he's influencing Wellhausen. Hegel is a demon. He really is. And when John Dewey got a hold of Hegel, he basically started believing that there is no truth anymore. Truth is not a fixed reference point concept. And if you look at your chart here, let me just go through this because I want to get into some specifics that relate to this, but I want you to make sure you have an overview. So from Hegel, he gets the Hegelian dialectic. He gets that reality is not fixed. Logic is fluid. Remember, that's Hegelian. Thesis, antithesis, synthesis. You start over. Thesis, antithesis, synthesis. Or if you prefer, yin and yang. A little bit of thesis in the antithesis, a little bit of antithesis in the thesis. We kind of comb them all out and we come down to the middle. And actually, I wanted to underscore something here. The Schumann family put this together. And this is perfect. This is perfect because this will put a capstone on the idea on what the environment was at the time John Dewey was pursuing his ideas. Tom Schumann here, with your permission, Tom. I have the early version, so. He rewrote Amazing Grace for the modernist humanist, okay? And Bradley contributed somewhere along the line. See if this doesn't sound like today, and it started back in this time period at the turn of the previous century. Amusing grace, how strange the sound that saved a winner like me. I once was last, but now I'm first. Condemned, but now esteemed. I think this is just beautifully done. I really appreciate it, Tom. You can tell that. 'Twas fate that taught my heart no fear to rule my world so proud, the captain of my soul so sure, my bloody head unbowed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, he's led and I have come. The soldier's God, Invictus Soul, the unconquerable sun. When we've evolved 10 million years reserved for darkest night, the earth will melt away in fire and we will pray for light. The sun might well in darkness hide. How can I then endure? Experience shall be my guide, for nothing can be sure. Isn't that? Again, I appreciate that very much. That was the environment, right? In fact, you had people showing up in churches every day, and in every way, things are getting better and better. And they're quoting this as a Eastern mysticism mantra. And we don't have this in mind because we think, well, the churches have always kind of... No. The churches were co-opted for the state's purposes, for the purpose of moving democracy and society in a direction. So here comes Wellhausen. Wellhausen says, you know what? Reality is not fixed. Logic is fluid, but we can arrive at an ideal. There's kind of a goal we're trying to get to. The end justifies the means of getting to that ideal. Hegel taught him that there kind of was this ideal. Okay? He said truth is to be evaluated based on consequences. Consequences. And so we don't evaluate truth based on anything except did it work or did it not work, which is what? Fundamentally, pragmatism, right? And in our own culture, what do we know? We know the foundational things of honesty, integrity. Those are different, by the way. Honesty is making your words conform to reality. Integrity is making reality conform to your words. Integrity is you do what you say. Honesty is you tell the truth, okay? So those fundamental values, hard work, you know, discipline in life, dealing with people fairly. And I'm specifically saying those are biblical concepts, but they were in the culture. Some people thought of them as natural law, right? Do unto others, golden rule kind of approach. So these things were in the culture, but today they've been replaced by two things, pragmatism and profit, two P's. They're replaced by pragmatism and profit. And that's why you have all of science, really, most of science, moving headlong in a very odd direction, because it's either just trying to arrive at some kind of solution for a problem that's been put in place by not true scientific approaches. In other words, someone's directing the science trying to arrive at a particular end. Or you have science that's just for the purpose of profit. I just want to get to money because I need money, and if you pay me money, I'll let you go to hell, and I'll do whatever I'm going to do, and that's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to live for the money. So science is pursuing pragmatism and profit as well. So truth is to be evaluated based on consequences. From Darwin, we already talked about history is always moving up. Not only are individuals, society is evolving. No problem unsolvable. No problem is unsolvable. Give me enough time. I've got a little bit of leisure on my side. I got the right mindset, right? I'm now positive, and I can get there. No problem is unsolvable. From Wellhausen, and this is a quote, a great tragedy, this is a quote from Dewey, a great tragedy is that instead of relying upon the constant application of available knowledge, they, the educators, the people, they may rely upon the frozen intelligence arrested into a dogma. Okay, so this is Wellhausen. This is Dewey. But you can see the link between Wellhausen. Wellhausen said the Bible has no authority. What Dewey said, not only does the Bible have no authority, but society stalls. it stops whenever people solidify their knowledge into dogma. He specifically used the word dogma because he gave it a very negative connotation. Dogma is what you would know as propositional truth out of the Scripture, right? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, right? Horribly exclusionary, right? Violently offensive. By Christ's own words, the preaching of the cross is offensive, right? And so what Dewey would say is, listen, anytime you take your truth and you want to reduce it into some form of solidified dogma, what he called frozen intelligence. I love the word. I mean, it's just, where do you get this stuff? Frozen intelligence. So whenever you take it, you freeze it down into a dogma so that now you just carry your dogma through the generations. You basically stopped the progression, the evolution of society in a positive way. You've now taken it back. You've regressed it. In fact, Dewey was all the time talking about the pre-scientific world. What he meant by that was everything that was not after the scientific method. Scientific method rules the world, right? We're going to investigate everything. You guys do science fairs, right? Why do you do science fairs? To prove the scientific method, right? The subject matter is not really that interesting. It's the method that's required. And the scientific method is valid as far as the field that it relates to. Scientific method has nothing to do with religion. Has nothing to do with claims of truth. It just has to do with what can be provable or proven in your little lab. It doesn't mean that you can extrapolate that and say that God is this way because I've studied. Remember, that's the problem with humanism. He's always looking in. He's always looking around him. Then he figured out looking around him doesn't work. He can't find any truth because everything's free-floating. So he decides to look in. Freud, I failed to mention Freud, right? Freud taught us what? Look in as a culture, right? The answers are inside. The problem is you get in there and you got lying and you got darkness and blackness. But they still teach that. Okay, so Wellhausen said that anything frozen into a dogma is going to stop society. Is going to stop society. The quote over there on the left, which is from John Dewey's philosophy, 1939. Dewey was also very, very concerned with meaning. He said meaning is wider in scope as well as more precious in value than is truth. Isn't those flowery words? Meaning is more important than truth. And philosophy, and by philosophy he meant religion. And religion is occupied with meaning rather than with truth. So what Dewey said is, and I put up there the vast emergence, the curator of humanism. Okay, you guys are how many of you guys have Twitter accounts? Twitter? I don't tweet. All right, I whistle. I like to whistle. Trust a man who whistles, as the quote says. But I don't tweet. But anyway, you can tweet one of two ways. You can either write your own stuff, and you can put it out there as your own material, right? You can do it in blog form. You can do it. But a lot of tweeting is what? Retweeting, right? I gather, I scrape something. I kind of like it. Well, in the marketing world, that's called curating. You've got your own organic generated material, your original material. And then if you're retweeting, they call that curating other people's material. And frankly, if you give them credit for it, the people are happy that you retweeted them because it just ups their exposure in the media game. Well, Dewey didn't really contribute anything to the knowledge base, the scope of ideas, a little bit. But what he did is he really retweeted. He retweeted Darwin and Wellhausen and Hegel. And he basically said, we're going to force these things to come through the educational system. And so his idea was that what he said is the idea of God, the idea of religion, is good as long as you keep it general terms. If you make it into a frozen specific, you basically make it into dogma. And we have to reject all forms of dogma. Okay? You kids will recognize this in, what is it? Star Wars Episode 4, right? Who only speaks in absolutes? Remember, right before Anakin gets all his legs taken out, and he says, right? Who only speaks in absolutes?
The Sith.
Who are the Sith? The dark side. Where does that idea come from, that only the Sith speak in absolutes? It comes from Dewey, right? They're channeling Dewey. And so anytime you come in now and you try to speak in absolutes into a culture, you get rejected wholesale. And I want to make some points on that. I'm going to save the back of the page for a wrap up. But I want to go deep on a couple of points here that are really, really significant. And I'm going to read some quotes that Dewey had. This is on dogma. So he says, anything that is frozen intelligence is bad because it's arrested into a dogma. There used to be a group, Arrested Intelligence. Remember that? It was a rock group. I don't have any idea who they are or what they sang. I don't know them at all. But the idea of arrested intelligence is Dewey. That intelligence, when frozen in dogmatic social philosophies, which are themselves the fruit of arrested philosophies in history, generates a vicious circle of blind oscillation. Where do you know the word oscillation? No, oscillating fan. The only place you see is an oscillating fan. Everyone knows the word oscillation because the fan oscillates. It goes back and forth, right? So he's saying, hey, listen, it's a vicious circle. It just blindly goes because people, they've frozen their dogma. You guys right now, you guys that believe the Scripture is the Word of God, you believe that the promises of God are true, you're the problem. You are arresting the development of society because you're taking your blind dogma, you're passing it through the generations unchecked, you're not allowing yourself to evolve, you're not allowing the society to evolve. You are the problem. And make no mistake, you have targets on your backs. It's not just go along to get along. No, you are marked as the enemy. You young people especially, this may come home to you in vicious form because you'll have to make a decision. We all have to make decisions every day. Do we stand or do we go along? But you may have to make more stark decisions. And he's saying it's tragic. I want to... He says, this is his attitude towards education, what he considered the moving wave of education. The educational system must move one way or another, either backward to the intellectual and moral standards of a pre-scientific age, or forward to ever greater utilization of scientific method in the development of possibilities of growing, expanding experience. I have but endeavored to point out some of the conditions which must be satisfactorily fulfilled if education takes the latter course. So hear him now. This guy's 120 years ago. Okay? And what he's saying is the educational system, as far as he's concerned, is going to move backwards if it stays. In the intellectual and moral standards of the pre-scientific age. You guys involved in classical education, you're teaching your kids pre-scientific dogma, intellectual dogma, and you're teaching them religious dogma. You're twice busted. You only got one more strike and you're out entirely. Quote, part of the reason, he's going to talk about the current educational system. Part of the reason is found in the educational tradition itself. Elementary, and I'm going to paraphrase, just allow me that for speed. Elementary schools everywhere in the past devoted to the promotion of literacy. We can't have that. It was identified with acquiring skills in reading, writing, and figuring. Our ancestors would have been possessed of uncanny insight and imagination if they had thought of the purpose of the common school in any other way other than this traditional purpose. Higher education was almost equally controlled by concern for symbols, namely advanced mathematics and foreign languages, which back in the day, math and foreign languages, which is with the primary purpose of higher education. He's saying, listen, that's not it. If you're going to go there, you're missing the whole point. Well, what is the purpose of education? The purpose of education, now that's religion. He said, the traditional notion of discipline, this is a quote, was developed under these circumstances, which is traditional teaching methods. The little red schoolhouse of our ancestors was a struggle of wits and often of mean strength between pupils and teachers. He said, get rid of discipline in education. Get rid of anything that is literacy-based, reading, writing, and mathematics. Get rid of that and replace it with experiments, sociological experiments. That was his goal. He wanted to replace everything with what he considered to be the scientific method applied to the schoolhouse. Well, you can see it today. In fact, I get a little notice. Honestly, I love it. I have a little window. Somebody that's in the local circle, some of you guys may know him, but he provides show prep for the conservative talk show host. So I read his thing in about 90 seconds, and I don't have to listen to anything because I know the news now. And sure enough, the whole day, if I go and listen to it, it's exactly what he proposed. So he's in the loop. And he's basically, you know, they're replacing history with all kinds of wacko. I mean, I didn't bring it. I was going to look it up because it was this week and I forgot. All kinds of wacko college courses that, what do they do? It's like the evolvement of the history of the, you know, of the mind of the underclass. Yes. Yes. Yeah, well, the process. Yeah, he said, schools, this is a quote, schools do have a role, and an important one, in production of social change. And he italicized the word production. So now think about our current, and I'm not here to bash public schools, because public schools, if they operated the way they did back under the red schoolhouse days, I'm not against them as a concept. I mean, that's always been the case where people have brought in other educators to help school in areas that they don't have the knowledge. It's part of the parental responsibility. You don't have to know everything in order to have to teach everything. But in this case, everything has changed now to this social perspective. I wanted to read, skip forward. Okay, you guys know Gresham Machen, am I saying it right? He's the Greek, say it? Machen, sorry. Yes, that's him. So he was the one that most people study Greek, because he's the classical seminary Greek. I wanted to see what this is dated. This is 1924. Machen's going to write his assessment of Dewey. Okay? Machen's one of the good guys. Very good guys. When one considers what the public schools of America in many places already are, materialism, the discouragement of any sustained intellectual effort, their encouragement of dangerous pseudo-scientific fads of experimental psychology, one can only be appalled by the thought of a commonwealth, a state, the United States, in which there is no escape from such a soul-killing system. But the principle of such laws, the laws that require a public school education, and that at the time were also being used to deny the formation of Christian schools, so you had to go to the public school, there really wasn't private school options at the time, and their ultimate tendency are far worse than the immediate results. A public school system in itself is an enormous benefit to the race, but it's a benefit only if it is kept healthy at every moment by the absolutely free possibility of competing private schools. This is important. A public school system, if it means the providing of free education for those who desire it, is a noteworthy and beneficial achievement of modern times. But when it becomes monopolistic, it is the most perfect instrument of tyranny which has yet been devised. Freedom of thought in the Middle Ages was combated by the Inquisition, but the modern method is far more effective. So this is Dewey, and you can't escape it. Your neighbors, the next generation, as we so to speak, the caretakers of the next generation, your neighbors' children are forced into this system, and they cannot escape it, right? They're not going to pay good money to go to a private system. They're not going to keep mom home to homeschool. And mind you, in some cases, great families in churches, they can't afford those options either. But they can certainly inculcate against what's happening in the public school. So I'm not here to rail solely, because there are considerations for public school. Such tyranny, supported as it is by the perverse technique used as the instrument in destroying human souls, is certainly far more dangerous than the crude tyrannies of the past, which, despite their weapons of fire and sword, permitted thought at least to be free. By the way, he's going back. Albigenses, the Waldensians, these are pre-Reformation. You know where Luther got his stuff? He got it from the Waldensians and the Albigenses, which the Inquisition came in and wholesale slaughtered and burned their books. The reason you don't hear about them today is because they're gone. But at least the Inquisition was a forceful, people had free thought right up until the point where they lost their heads. Here, free thought is swiped from the individual while they're still living. It's a different approach. This just resonates too much. The truth is that the materialistic paternalism of the present day, which is the public school system, if allowed to go on unchecked, will rapidly make of America one huge main street where spiritual adventure will be discouraged and democracy will be regarded as consisting in the reduction of all mankind to the proportions of the narrowest and least gifted of the citizens. My friends, we are smack. 1924, we are reaping his clairvoyance, right? We're reaping his future insight. I just have to say, I feel like I'm doing all of these people such a dismal service because there's so much more here that could be touched. But I want to just look at this final wrap-up sheet. I want to look first at the bottom, positivism. Dewey is positive in education, positivism in education. I hate the way these words are co-opted. You know what co-opted means. You steal the word, you put it a different meaning, and you give it back to the population. Gay is the most abused co-opted word going. Gay is a fabulous word. Fabulous word. And because it means wonderful lightness of heart and freedom, and it's been co-opted to mean homosexuality, to mean darkness and blackness, and good is bad and bad is good. And they co-opted a wonderful word to apply to a soul-killing, sinful decision. And they did the same thing with positive. I love positive. Calvin and Hobbes, the cartoons, Hobbes the cat, you know, natural exuberance is one of the wonderful gifts to his to tigers. He always claims he's never mind. I love that word, exuberance. Okay, a philosophical system that holds every rationally justifiable assertion can be scientifically verified or is capable of logical or mathematical proof, and that therefore rejects metaphysics and theism. Okay? Metaphysics deals with the science of being. How do you know that anything exists? Well, you can't prove anything exists mathematically. You can't prove it scientifically, because you can't get to the ultimate source because you've always got human involvement in the exercise. So it doesn't know that anything exists. It just skips over that, and it's going to skip over any form of supernaturalism. Theism, just read that, Christianity. Positivism, this is the codification of humanism, is positivism. And you can see the bullet, a humanistic religious system founded on this, another term for logical positivism. I love the word logical. It's not logical. It's not positive, right? We talked about this, pantheism, right? There's no theism in pantheism. It's, as Schaefer said, it's pan everything in us. Pan everythingism. There's no theism. It's just God is everything. There's no God. It's humanism. Look at the use in the chart in the middle, the used over time. Started in the 1850 there just before, and you can see it just increases, increases, increases. Well, it increased because of Dewey. Dewey was as prolific, I don't know, as prolific. Remember Darwin wrote volumes, and he just crushed the scientific community with his volume after volume after volume. Marx did the same thing, volume after volume. Dewey did the same thing. He's writing on philosophy, he's writing on economics, he's writing on art, he's writing on education, he's writing on sociology, he's writing on everything. And he's just crushing the opposition with the sheer volume of his work. Now, it's all pablum. It's all pablum. Dewey, by the way, he would get up to debate his opponents, and he would constantly contradict himself. And he would do it on purpose. He wasn't stupid. He was stupid at some level, but he was doing it intentionally. He would stand up, I give you, the best color in the world is yellow. And his opponent would say, so you're saying the best color in the world's not blue. I didn't say that. I said the best color in the world was yellow. So you're saying the best color in the world is not red. I didn't say that. You see, he would constantly refuse to deny the antithesis, the opposite of his statement, right? Drew is my son. So you're saying Robert's not your son. I didn't say that. You see, and so he would always, because to him, truth was just fluid. It was fluid based on the meaning of the person. It was fluid based on where we are in history, right? It was fluid based on the results. Everything's measured just based on the results. The fluidity of how we get there is not the point. So this guy was maddening. And if you read his works, if you read his articles, and he's got a lot of them, if you read his articles, you can always take stuff from his articles and support the pro or the con position. What does it sound like? Modern politics. It's exactly where it is. We must not think of truth, but must concern ourselves with meaning. We talked about that. Truth is resonant in experience. Experience. Where does that come from? Kierkegaard. Modern existentialism, both in religious existentialism, where I've got to validate my Christian, I'm sorry, I'm abusing them too. I have to validate my Christian experience, my salvation. I just don't feel saved. Read the scripture, right? Read the scripture. I'm going to stop here on truth is resident in experience because I want to make one point and I want to drive it home. His point is that meaning is that happiness resides in experience. And I just want to give you just one takeaway for the week. Because when I came to this point, I had to repent before God. Because let me ask you, what thrills your heart? Now, I'm going to use a worldly sense, because this is not probably how we think, because most of us don't care that much about football. Sunday, great day. I'm going to get through church. I got a big evening plan because I got a football game. Even if you don't care about the football game, you can watch the commercials, except the bad ones. You have to turn them off, and you wish you could see them, but you can't. Let me ask you, are you happy? Are you most thrilled? Okay, are you most thrilled to get to your birthday, young person? Are you most thrilled, guy, if you can get your first car? Are you most thrilled, young lady, to get to your wedding day? Adults, are we most thrilled till we can get through, get to springtime, get on to some vacation that we're planning? If we are, we're Dewey. meaning and happiness is rooted in experience. And I got to get to my next experience. And that experience is done. Whew, that was great. Okay, what's next experience? Because I got to keep this drug going. I got to keep excited on what my experiences are. Adults from hell is a bucket list. Forget your bucket list. Forget it. Serve God every day. We don't need a bucket list. As if the 100 things on our list, when you fill them up, are going to be counted in heaven. They're not. So if we're not careful, we adopt Dewey's concept. Truth is solid. As David said, fall in love with the truth. Thrill your heart that God is unchanging, that His Word doesn't change. This is not true. This is a slippery slope, and they're advertising that it's slippery, right? God is unchanging. Thrill your heart with the foundational truths of the Word of God. They're dusty, they're archaic, and they're alive and well today. And they're what you got to follow, or you're going to end up burning your life, our lives, in pursuit of things that are not of any value. They'll burn up. They're wood, hay, and stubble when they get to heaven. I just want to let that marinate as you go through your week this week and see what really thrills me. What am I getting excited about? No wonder we don't go to our Bibles. The Bible's not giving me any experience. It's not thrilling me. It doesn't have to. We're reoriented all wrong. We're 180 degrees out of phase, following the world in that respect. And may God forgive us for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your truth. God, I thank You that Your Word is forever settled in heaven. I thank You that it's right to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart today for us. God, I just thank You for the blessings we have, and You're calling us constantly back to life that is Jesus Christ as found in the pages of Scripture. God, I pray for the young people and their parents and all of us that we would not fall prey to the materialism and the experience focus of this world. God, I pray that we would love to be in love with You and be in love with Your Word and draw us closer to Yourself every day instead of closer to the world. Thank You. Bless Stephen as he brings us Your Word next. In Jesus' name, amen.